Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and indeed is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. And just then Jesus met them and said, "Greetings, yo." They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." Jesus, thank you for the gift of resurrection life at work within this world through you. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would apply the power of the resurrection in our midst and in each of our hearts today. Roll away the stone that guards our hearts and breathe new life. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, right here in the middle of the passage, the Easter passage, of course, is the great declaration, the announcement of Easter, that Jesus, who was crucified, is not here. He's not in the tomb. He has risen just as he said. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the declaration of Easter. This is what we are gathered here for. It's what C.S. Lewis aptly summarizes as saying, "The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened." This is the announcement of Easter. So what do we do about that? So what, in a sense? Well, just think about the fact that here in the digital age, you and I are taking in more announcements, more news, more listicles and articles and updates than previously imaginable by most of human history. And yet, the vast majority of all of that news amounts to little more than the weekly conversation before drifting away as quickly as it came. We are swimming in, to go to grammar class, which I knew you wanted to go to this morning, we are swimming in declarative statements. This is what has happened. We're swimming in lots and lots of declarative statements. Also a lot of opinion statements, but that's a teaching for another time. We're swimming in news and updates and announcements, and the gap that we have is the gap between declarative statements and imperative statements. This is what you do about what has happened. This is what you do now in light of what has happened. We've got lots of declarative statements, but we are always lacking, missing out on, well, what's the imperative in light of this? There's one Swiss author who makes the case that the news is bad for us. Very fun to read. Rolf, I forget his last name, Swiss. But what he says is, just think about the fact that, like, over the past 12 months, you have seen somewhere, depending on, you know, the average, somewhere around 10,000 headlines and articles. And just think how many of them have led to an actual change in your life, like your life. Not just your understanding of what's going on in the world, but the important decisions that you make. Maybe it's provided more doom-scrolling anxiety, but I mean actual imperative, what you can do with your volition and your will and your actions. How much of it has changed? We're swimming in declarative statements. What we're missing out on is imperative statements. And so the great danger of Easter, hear me, is when we come into this space and we say, "He is risen," I guess one more time. He is risen. There we go. And then we say, "Well, so what?" Easter, C.S. Lewis, everything is different. Well, how? just another Sunday, dress up, head to a church gathering, dunk some eggs, hide them for the kids, smoke some ham. Everything is different. How is everything is different? The tomb is empty, the declarative statement. Today, I'd just like to say, take that so what by looking at the three imperative statements in Matthew's account. Three, here's what happens on the other side of the resurrection. The first comes to us immediately after the women come and find the angel and the empty tomb. And he tells them once again, the declaration of Easter is that Jesus has risen and that the tomb is empty. But hot on the tail of that declaration comes the first imperative of the passage, come and see the place where he lay. Come and see. Poke your head in. Lean into the tomb. Take in the evidence. Look at the folded linens. Look at the garments that he was wrapped in. Take it all in. Look and see. The first imperative of Easter is the invitation to investigate. You see, the Christian hope from the very beginning, from day one, Easter at its very beginning, the first imperative was not, he is risen, take my word for it. And or even that Mary, you know, they said, I guess we'll take your word for it. But from the very beginning was look and see, take it all in, bring your doubts, bring your questions, bring yes, I know what I'm saying is insane, and so I'm saying, come, take, see, look at the evidence. The Christian Easter hope is not an empty hope of blind faith leaping in and hoping something there to catch us, but a faith that seeks understanding, one that looks at the evidence and grapples with the reality of it all. The first imperative is come and see. So let's begin and just ask the question, what have you done with the empty tomb? What have you done with the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, all historical events as much as any other one could be? But on the other side, what have you done with the announcement of an empty tomb by those closest followers to him? You might read over the passage today and say, well, angels don't just pop up. Mark 1 against this whole thing being believable. Angels don't just pop up. To which, look at the response of both the women and the soldiers. It seems as though they would agree with you. Yes, we thought so too. Angels don't just pop up. What have you done with the empty tomb? What have you done with the claims of the resurrection? That Jesus had a twin? And that he went to the cross? You know, just enough of a lookalike? But what do we do with the fact with the empty tomb? What do we do with the fact that the earliest, some of the closest followers of Jesus were his actual family, his mother and his brothers, his sisters? What do you do with that reality? Couldn't have been a twin brother. Maybe he passed out on the cross, you know, and just kind of like, you know, went down. They wrapped him up 3 days later. What do you do with these questions? He couldn't have passed out. Pierced through the side by the Roman centurions who were absolute pros. You read the historical accounts of what the crucifixion was like. This was not a walk in the park. This was not a mere roughing up that some sometimes pass. It was a way of killing. Wrapped up in linens, put inside the cold tomb, left there for days. And then somehow what? Rolled that away, beat off the Roman centurions, walked 7 miles, and then appeared to his disciples, and they were like, oh, this is what new creation life looks like. So did he swoon? Did he pass out? Was it a twin brother? Or maybe it was a hallucination. What we find repeated throughout here is one, I mean, just right in our story, what happens when Mary, they touch his feet? You don't touch hallucinations. Furthermore, as it goes on in the story and as Paul reflects on the resurrection, he accounts that more than 500 people saw Jesus over multiple times in different places. The disciples ate with Jesus. Hallucinations don't work this way. Maybe it was a spiritual resurrection in their hearts. And they felt Jesus with them in some kind of way that they couldn't put into words. Yes, but that just simply isn't the way that they talk about this. They had words for ghosts, specters, shades. They had all kind of language for this. You go read Homer. They had all the kind of language back in the Greek and Roman world for what this kind of thing would be if it was a spirit apparition. And this isn't the language they use. Bodily resurrection is what they talk about. Come and see. What answer do you have? It was all a lie? Keep in mind the fact that just about the vast majority of those 11 who were here, the women that were there, the vast majority of them all died with the profession on their lips that this was a real thing. I remember one man commenting on the reality of the fact of people dying for a lie and going back to the Watergate trials and realizing that some of the most powerful men in the world couldn't keep a lie for a couple of days, let alone these disciples who are giving their lives over decades all over the world spreading the news of the empty tomb. What have you done with the empty tomb? The reality is you have to do something with it, because this is the whole thing that Christianity is built on. So it couldn't have been a lie, couldn't have been a deception, could have been some kind of just idea or a spirit thing we're talking about. Notice how central this is. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain. The Christian gospel is moot, smoke, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God. We're lying about God because we've testified wrongly about God, saying he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone else. If the tomb wasn't actually empty, if Jesus didn't physically, bodily raise from the dead, here you have one of the closest leaders and followers of the early church saying, this whole thing is a waste of time, and Christians are the greatest fools in history. That's a big claim to make. So what have you done with the empty tomb? What have you done with the resurrection? Come and see. There is an invitation to investigate. And so I would love, because I tend to lean more skeptical, I would love to spend all day here just geeking out, getting into history with you, common beliefs about, you know, the afterlife and the ancient world, and then, you know, different historical bases and evidences for the resurrection. But let me just invite you, come and see. Let's get coffee this week. Let's go get Shake Shack or In-N-Out. We'll go get food. Let's go talk about it. Or maybe you're more cerebral. Go get N.T. Wright's 840-page The Resurrection of the Son of God. And then when you're, you know, then you've given that up, you could read his tiny or smaller book, Surprised by Hope, which is where he says most of that much more graciously. Or read Tim Keller's Hope in Times of Fear. All of these, and only just three little smatterings here of a wide berth of work that's been done throughout history looking at the historical basis of the resurrection of Jesus. Why is this so important to us? That Paul would say, if Christ isn't raised, this whole thing's a waste of time. Tim Keller in Hopes and Times of Fear says it this way. When I was in college, I took courses studying the religions of the world. Looking back on my studies, it became clear that no other faith started by saying, above all and before everything else, you must believe that these historical events happened. Certainly all the religions had origin stories and accounts of various heroes of their faith, but such stories were provided primarily as an example to emulate. The main message was, live in this way and find the path of wisdom, and you will find unity with the infinite. Christianity opens not with, here's how you have to live, but here's what Jesus did for you in history. To go back to grammar class, every other religion is based in its imperatives. Here's what you do. Christianity is the one religion that is not based in its imperatives, but in its declaration. He has risen, from which all the imperatives flow. And so this is why it means everything to us. Philip Yancey writes, in many respects, I find an unresurrected Jesus easier to accept. Easter makes him dangerous. Because of Easter, I have to listen to his extravagant claims and can no longer pick and choose from his sayings. Moreover, Easter means he must be on the loose out there somewhere. And on the loose out there somewhere he was, as Mary and the other Mary. I if you're that Mary, you really got to hate Matthew right here. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. You're just like, what? Come on, Matthew. As they depart from the angel's call to come and see, they come into contact with Jesus in verse 9. Just then Jesus met them, saying greetings. And what do they do? What happens on the other side of coming and seeing? They came and took hold of him. They came and they worshiped him. This language of taking hold of the feet of someone is, yes, absolutely. It's about the physical material touching of him. He's trying to say, look, he's not a spirit ghost. They're touching his feet. But this was also a common form of reverence and respect for royalty. It's about authority. And then pair this also with what? With the fact that they're worshiping him. These good Jewish women who we worship God alone, here they are now, royalty and authority being given to the risen Jesus and worshiping him as God. This is what comes on the other side of coming and seeing. This is what makes Jesus dangerous. Because if we come into contact with the resurrected Jesus, what this means is, as Yancey says, that it is not a matter of me picking and choosing what Jesus said, trying to figure out how he fits into my life. If the resurrection is true, the question then is, how do I come to him? How do I fit myself into his life? You see, royalty and divinity from Jesus means that the only response, if the resurrection is true, means that it is about obedience, it is about worship, it is about seeing Jesus as the one person in whom all the hopes and dreams of reality have been given, but now have taken a name. That death itself can be undone, and so he is the one that has the keys for all things, as we'll see more in just a moment. And so the first imperative of Easter, what do you do with the claim, he has risen? Come and see, investigate. Ask questions, bring your doubts. They are welcome from page one. But be aware that on the other side, that the response that comes as you lean in, as you look into the tomb, is that you will come and fall at his feet. You will come and worship him. But that's just the first imperative. Because if we were to stay here, then Easter would be about all of us coming out from the world to follow Jesus' feet and to worship him and to be with him, intimacy with him, and that's all great. But if we stop there, we've only told a third of the story, even though this is a common enough pitfall for most people. Margaret Hebblethwaite, maybe this was the other Mary's last name. Margaret, Marge writes, one of the greatest pitfalls for people who go in for spirituality is to waft around in a spiritual zone seeking peace, fulfillment, and inner harmony, and leaving the world to rot. Centers of spirituality flourish, master's degree are taken in prayer, meditation becomes a boom industry or a boom app. And meanwhile, the hungry go on being hungry, the naked go on being naked, the sick and the imprisoned have no one to visit them, and the sinful structures of the world go on unchallenged. By turning attention away from the bitter reality of the way people live, they leave everything the way that it was. Easter is not simply the call to come to Jesus and waft around in spirituality, worshiping him. Because the second imperative that the women are given, both by the angel and also by Jesus, is go and tell. Go back out into the world. Go back out into your lives with a declaration that something new is taking place within this world. What are the women to go and tell?
We get to go to heaven now. There is life after death.
Yes, but that's not the announcement. And that's similarly not the announcement of Easter, and therefore is not the announcement of what we have been tasked with. What is it? Go and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. Death has been defeated in Christ. New creation. There is a new world dawning right here in our midst. New creation is at work within this world. And tell his disciples that he is going ahead of you to Galilee and you will see him there. There's a new world dawning, and so, like we have done, come and see. Come and see him. Come to Galilee yourselves and see Jesus. What happens here in Galilee is there's been whole Easter sermons just done on the fact that Jesus doesn't meet his disciples at the tomb. He wants to go back to Galilee, which is like, it's a good walk, right? Like, why not just like tell them, I'm going to hang out here with the angel and like the sleeping soldiers. Go get the disciples, bring them back, and we'll have a conversation right here at the tomb. Galilee is the beginning of Matthew's gospel. We're going back to the beginning. We're going back to the beginning of the story, back to the call to discipleship. Matthew chapter 28 tells us exactly what happens. Verse 16, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. I love this. Some are still coming and seeing. And this isn't seen as shame on them. It's just the reality that this is a big news, and it's going to take some more time than others. But Jesus came near and said to them, resurrected Jesus, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to obey everything I've commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. They come and see, they're tasked to go and tell, and so they call the disciples to come and see, who then in turn are called to go and tell. This is the imperative of Easter, that this is not simply news that's meant to make you feel a little bit better about what happens after you die. It's not made for you to simply have some relationship with God of worship and authority. Yes, and amen to all of that. There is always a motivational push that sends you back out into the world. What is the answer to the world's naked? What is the answer to the world's dying and imprisoned and hungry and sick? It is not to sequester up and hide a people
waiting for glory by and by,
but a people who are going back out into the world with resurrection life now themselves, heralding to God's kingdom of love and mercy and justice. As these redemptive communities are formed, of a people going into their neighborhoods, making disciples, inviting others for now them to come and see who Jesus is, for them to follow Jesus, for them to profess their faith in him through baptism, for them to all as a community learn how to obey everything that Jesus commanded. In a word, what the answer to the world's problems that Easter gives is the church, a community that has been infused with resurrection life, who go now as heralds of God's kingdom of justice and mercy and love and peace and generosity and gratitude and holiness, moving out into the world as signposts back to what Jesus inaugurated on Easter and what he will bring to fruition and fullness when he returns. This is what the church is all about. This is what Easter is actually all about. And so there are some of you that visit every now and then, we're so happy that you're here today. Please don't take this as a meaning of shame. But to receive Easter is to receive the call into a community that goes and tells together, learning to obey together. And if that's not here, find somewhere. I think this place is pretty good. I think this community is pretty good. But you see, this is the calling of Easter, to come and see. The commissioning then to go and tell. But as we hear all this, we think about the world outside of this room. We hear the message of the resurrection. We hear the message that a new world is dawning. And yet we look outside the window and we think about the reality that this world still continues to spin madly on. This continues to be a world of darkness and death and suffering and sin and shame and guilt and fear and war. And all of that together can leave us wondering and feeling and fearing as though resurrection is moot. That new creation, in fact, isn't dawning. Now, to which point, as a brief aside, Jesus and the rest of the New Testament writers, and with it all the prophets in the Old Testament, would tell us that you and I need a tune-up on our expectations of what resurrection means and how the kingdom of God works. You see, the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of the resurrected Lord Jesus, does not come as a bulldozer of this world or even of you. But as the parable that Jesus so often would use, as the sowing of seeds in the midst of the chaos and breathing by his spirit new resurrection life, breaking through the soil of this world's darkness and blooming and giving fruit to the reality of the resurrection that shines and shows right here and right now what is available in the present through what Jesus has done and what new creation is going to look like in its fullness when Jesus returns. In a sense, the kingdom of God doesn't come as the immediate flipping on of the lights and, oh, the darkness is gone, but as the way that Matthew opens, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning. You might be thinking, I'm overreading into that. But there's a reality here that the sun had not rose with Jesus. It was beginning to dawn. This is the way that the kingdom of God comes, not as a bulldozer, not as the light switched on, but as a dawning, as the sowing of seeds in the midst of the chaos. So how do we live in the meantime between those two things, between the empty tomb and the fullness of God's presence and life and kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? The final imperative given by both the angel and by Jesus to the women: don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You see, what this command presumes is that you have plenty of reasons to be afraid. And yet, in light of the resurrection now, there's an ability to look without fear, to look out and actually truly behold and witness and see the darkness and the brokenness within the world and even within yourself, and not feel like you need to hide from anyone or hide from the darkness or even hide yourself from others for the sake of it. You can look and behold. You can, and in obedience to Jesus, not just look and behold, but enter into it, into suffering, into darkness, into chaos, into death, into discord, into the brokenness, into the sin-stained reality that this world still carries, but enter looking at it without fear. Yes, as Paul says in Romans 8, groaning in anticipation for Jesus' final return, but freed in a radical, radical dynamic, freed from fear. What do you fear? Not like spiders or squirrels like some people are scared of. It's true. There are people that are scared. If you're one of them, we're not shaming you in the place today. But what are you afraid of? Not the little things, but the big things. Do you fear death? The resurrection turns it into an angel's couch. Do you fear the powers, the political powers of the world? The reality of the resurrection paralyzes them in fear. Do you fear this world falling apart right underneath your feet? It quakes at the reality of the resurrection, what Paul in Romans 8 calls the birth pangs of new creation. Do you fear your failure in sin? Jesus greets you as he greets the women through the grace of what accomplished on Good Friday. He greets you. Greetings. Welcome. He invites you to come to him. What do you fear? You see, the resurrection carries the freedom from it all if we're just willing to look long enough and to view it through the historical reality that is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Knowing that what he accomplished in the past is what God is going to do for you and for I, for all who are in Christ, and what he's going to do in this world. When Mary and the other Mary ran away from the tomb, departing quickly, they did so with fear and great joy. But on the other side of meeting Jesus and being freed from their fear, all that was left was their great joy. This is the final imperative of Easter. Yes, come and see. Yes, go and tell. But as you do, go with great joy. Folks, this is our greatest day, as has been said multiple times now. This is Christianity's great festival. Christmas gets all the attention because of the gifts and the meh, but whatever. But this is the great day. And so the way that you walk into this is nothing other than joy. Is it any wonder that our world finds it difficult to accept the reality of the resurrection if today is not the day that you break out in dancing? Is it any wonder that you have difficulty living the resurrection out the rest of the year when you don't joyously enter into the worship of this morning? Is it any wonder that the world kind of, you know, rolls their eyes at Easter as just another Sunday, albeit with some more pastel colors and bunnies and eggs and that whole thing? If this isn't the day that we're reciting our baptism vows to Jesus and dancing together. So yes, all of you are invited. Come and see. For those of you that have, come and worship. Yes, go and tell. Would you receive your commissioning not to simply receive Jesus, but to share the work that he has done in work and in word. And as you do all that, may you go and do that all with great joy. May today be the day that you break out the best bottle of wine, scotch, or kombucha. May be today the day where you dance and you laugh and you sing. May today be the day that you hug every man, woman, child, dog, cat, and even squirrel you can get your hands on. Because this is the gift of today, that though we in this world were dying and dead, there is an empty tomb, there is resurrection life. And so you've got your questions, come and see. You've received it, go and tell. But good Lord, don't do any of it as a stoic, emotionless automaton. You have been saved to a life of brimming joy in the midst of the darkness because Jesus, though he was crucified, he is risen just as he said, and he is with us until the end of the age.